We're talking a little bit about method, and someone asked me if we're going to get to where I say what the gospel is and not just what it's not, but we'll get there. We'll get there. Got to have a long prolegomena if you do theology. One approach to the method question is what I call the covenant soterian approach, and it is one that I have myself written with and used as a good explanation, but in the end, I don't think it's completely satisfactory. It is to see the Bible through the lens of creation, fall, Christ, and consummation. This is a very typical approach to reading the Bible, and people think that if they read it this way, they have uncovered the story of the Bible. Technically, I think this covenant soterian approach is the personal plan of salvation in more abstract categories. It actually is the foundation for the soteriology at work in the soterian gospel. But the story of the Old Testament, the story of the Bible, is not the same as the covenant soterian approach. And here's something that I got to see. As a college professor, I teach a course called Introduction to the Bible, which allows me to teach the whole Bible. And as a New Testament specialist, that first part of the Bible is largely ignored unless we need it for background to explain the New Testament. And one of the things I observed is that no one in the Old Testament ever understood what God was doing in terms of that covenant soterian approach. In other words, no one talks about the fall in the Old Testament. But we've learned to read the whole Bible through the fall. But when you read the whole Bible through the fall, you can just skip from Genesis 3 to Romans 3. So I'm convinced that that covenant soterian approach says some very important things about the doctrine of salvation. But it is not the Bible's story. It is Romans 5 used as a hermeneutic to read into the Bible to find soteriology. But it is not, go ahead and read the Old Testament. Those texts do not talk about that covenant soterian approach to the gospel. I think that in talking about method also, the book of Romans is the default gospel. That is, except for Romans 1, 1 through 7, which is the beginning of the letter, which actually defines the gospel. And then the rest of it is understood as the doctrine of salvation, which is now really discussed intensively because of the new perspective on Paul. But the default mode is a certain understanding of the book of Romans. I believe we have to rethink the method question. Where do we go to understand the gospel? And after 10 years of studying this question, I think it finally became clear to me that we are beginning in the wrong places because we've already determined where we're supposed to look to find what we're looking for. And that is, we gravitate to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, because that's where we expect to find the answers to the questions we've already decided we have to be asking. So I've come to the conclusion that there are three places that we must begin if we're going to study the gospel. I want to make sure we go till 12:30. My Scottish friend might start turning the heat down if I'm not careful. Freeze us out of here. The first place I think we have to go to understand the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. This is the only place in the New Testament where anyone tells us this is what the gospel is. And I got into an exchange, it wasn't heated, with someone who was convinced that I was wrong on the gospel. And I asked him a question via email. Do you think 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel? And he said, sort of. I said, what do you mean, sort of? He says, the gospel is justification by faith. I said, well, why didn't Paul bring it up in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, it's all over the chapter if you know what you're looking for. I said, well, this is going to be a difficult battle to engage. I really believe that Paul knew what he was talking about when he said 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel. And this is the core of my proposal to you, is if 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel, let's believe that as the gospel. Paul says it's the gospel. We'll get to this in a minute. Second place I think we have to go to understand the gospel, and here you will see the influence of C.H. Dodd in my thinking, and that is the sermons in the book of Acts. There are anywhere from 6 to 8 sermons in the book of Acts on the gospel, depending on how you, in a sense, define the gospel. Acts 2, no one questions that that's a gospel sermon by Peter. Acts 3 and Acts 4 have short little snippets. Acts 10 through 11 is the most complete exposition of the gospel by an apostle in the entire New Testament. Peter preaching to a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, Acts 10 through 11. Clipped, you can go to Acts 10, 34 through 43 and get the whole thing. Then Paul preaches the gospel in Acts 13 and 14. These are all really clear gospel sermons. There are two other texts that can be added. Acts 7 by Stephen, which I don't think is a gospel sermon because the sermon ends up with a hammer pounding on the head of the opponents rather than an appeal to be believe and be baptized, etc. And Acts 17. Acts 17 is Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, which I like to see as the first seeker-sensitive gospel sermon in the history of mankind. It is sort of gospel, but not quite. It's stuff there, and I treat it in my book as if it is a gospel sermon. And some days I wish it wasn't in my book, and some days I'm glad it's there. So I'm ambivalent about whether Acts 17 is really a gospel sermon. It's close.
Just be sure that we count that
when you're writing us. That's right. I do not plow where I have not sown. Yeah, that's good. Acts. So those are sermons. Here's what I think is an amazing thing. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and then you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, they are the same thing. It is as if someone took the outline of 1 Corinthians 15 and said, let's make a sermon from that. So those sermons could be seen then as something that was distilled and reduced into a nice South Australian wine, fermented, in 1 Corinthians 15. So the sermons could be reduced to 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians 15 could become the basis for midrashes on 1 Corinthians 15 in the book of Acts. So those sermons are fundamental to understanding what the gospel is. Not one of those sermons is remotely close to a soterian gospel. Not remotely close. But they are perfectly compatible with 1 Corinthians 15. The third place to find the gospel is the Gospels. How about that? And I cannot tell you the number of times I've asked people if the Gospels preach the gospel and had people say to me, no. I will never forget the time at an airport when I ran into a former student of mine when I was teaching at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who's now a pastor of a big church, which mattered to him. And he said to me, he was on another flight, he said, what are you working on? And I said, I'm writing a book on the gospel. And he said, oh, that's easy. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, justification by faith, that's the gospel. Well, I wasn't about to back down. So I said to him, do you think Jesus preached the gospel? And he looked at me and he said, no. And I thought, oh, man, you weren't listening when I was teaching. And I said, you're saying to me that Jesus did not preach the gospel. And he said, no, he couldn't have. I said, he couldn't have. He said, no one could preach the gospel till after Pentecost. I said, not even Jesus? He said, nope, not even Jesus. Amazing conversation that Jesus didn't preach the gospel. Well, I have a line that I use for this that I will be glad to have you pass on in your context. And I say it this way. Poor Jesus, born on the wrong side of the cross, he didn't get to preach the gospel. Now, that's not meant to be kind. But this is really a major issue for many people. Is the gospels are not the gospel. This is the life of Jesus. The gospel doesn't begin until he's crucified. And then he's off the scene. So then we get to explain it in the book of Romans. And it is really Paul, and this guy told me, no one really preached the gospel till Peter and Paul. Not even Jesus. Well, at that time, I didn't think of it this way, but now I would say to him, why do you think they called the Gospels the Gospel? Why do you think that happened? So, and I'll develop this in just a minute. But these are the three places I think we have to go to understand the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, the sermons in Acts, and the Gospels as the Gospel. So now I would like to develop each one of these, and we want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. So now we turn from polemics to exposition as to what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read, I will read through verse 8, but I will bring up a slight debate here, but and I'm reading from the NIV. It's the true Bible, the NIV, produced in Centerville by the book publishing company that has all the money to distribute Bibles in the world and make money off of us. Now, brothers and sisters, and I will translate this in an expansive way to emphasize the presence of the word gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel I gospeled to you, which gospel you received and on which gospel you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I gospeled to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ, or Messiah, or King Jesus, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. And I think Paul normally uses the word Cephas when he's ticked off at Peter. It's kind of odd appearance of this Aramaic name. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born. Well, this is Paul's condensation of the gospel. And here are a few points that I'd like to emphasize for your consideration when we talk about what the gospel is. The first one is this. The gospel, oh, this is so important to me. The gospel preceded and gave rise to the New Testament. In the beginning was the gospel. Whatever the gospel is, it is the gospel that gave rise to Christianity, and it is the gospel that gave rise to the New Testament. So, in a sense, We have to see the New Testament as the later distillation of gospel preaching rather than that we first got a New Testament. You know, we evangelicals are pre-biblical, sometimes so biblical that we're not very biblical. And on this one, I think we have to understand that before we had a New Testament, the church was doing just fine with the gospel. Now, this is not a dismissal of the importance of the New Testament. Theologians, some of them, would like for that to be the case, so they can just read Calvin and Luther and all the other big boys. But we need to understand the gospel is first. Second, there's a question. Where does the gospel end in 1 Corinthians 15? Does it end in verse 5? Does it end in verse 8? Or does it end in verse 28? And there's lots of debates here. I think the solution to this one is found by examining the sermons in the book of Acts to see where they end. Because it's not like there's a formulaic pattern here that we can just see the pattern and then we know where it ends, as in some of Paul's quotations of hymns in, say, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, or Colossians 1, 15 to 20, where he's quoting hymns. But I think a case can be made for Paul's gospel statement not really finishing till verse 28, but Paul, who was ADD, could not stop without clarifying a few things on the way. Sort of like a Tom Wright sentence, which starts here and then he, well, I don't want them to be criticizing me for that. So he jumps over there and then he jumps here and then he finally gets back and you think he's out of breath. But not Tom. He just keeps on going. And then he writes the next book. And you just have to hustle to keep up with his books, all of which are worthy of reading. All right, so where does it end? All right, now that's the second point. Third point, and this is the big one. There is one and only one gospel. This is not the Pauline gospel. This is the apostolic gospel. Notice what Paul says here. It is the gospel that he received, that he was passing on. It is the gospel that they heard and they accepted. It is the one and only gospel, and that is the gospel that Paul maps or outlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the only gospel of the New Testament. And this would include Jesus has got to fit into this if he's preaching the gospel. Fourth, the gospel fundamentally concerns events in the life of Jesus. Not four spiritual laws, but four events in the life of Jesus. And Paul begins with the fact that he died, although he calls him Christ. And by calling him Christ, he evokes a story of Israel. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas. Most gospel presentations in evangelicalism only need Good Friday. They don't need the life of Jesus. They don't need the story of Israel. No one ever talks about the burial anyway, so we can get, except the Eastern Orthodox. And they've got great stories about what happened during the burial. If you've read The Harrowing of Hell and the Descend into Hell, that's awesome stuff. I don't know if it's right, but it's fun to read. And then the resurrection. And very few presentations of the gospel and evangelicalism talk about the resurrection. And if they do, it's only so we can go to heaven. But that's not the resurrection gospel of the New Testament. It's not so we can go to heaven. It's new creation. And that's a completely different order of framing theology. Four events in the life of Jesus are at the core of the gospel. Fifth point. The term gospel means declare and announce. Evangelizo, evangelizomai, evangelion, kerusso are words about announcing. They are not words fundamentally about persuading. They are not fundamentally words about rhetorical logic and ordering. They are fundamentally to announce something. And the announcement is an announcement about Jesus as Messiah. That's the gospel. It is to announce that Jesus is Messiah. Did I do something?
No,
we're going to turn the heat on. Oh, some money came in?
Yes.
You got on the email? That was a good gift. That's pretty good. Yeah. It's the head. I know. It starts to hurt. It does. They don't. People don't know what this means for bald people to have you eat from a head. The story of Israel, here's what I would summarize the gospel as so far. The story of Israel is now realized, and Jesus is the realization point. He is the realization point. Here's my story. When I was 16 years old, my father gave me his manual typewriter. It was made by Royal. I don't know if anyone has ever heard of a Royal typewriter. It was made of lead or steel or iron. It weighed 100 pounds. And you couldn't put it on a typing table. It had to be on a desk. And then when I graduated from high school, 18 years old, my parents bought me an electric typewriter. It was my favorite typewriter in the world because you just had to touch the key. The old manual typewriter, you had to work it. You had to pound these keys and your fingers would get sore. And then when I was in seminary, my mom and dad found a used IBM Selectric typewriter. Do you remember the day? They had this ball in it. And my mom found somewhere that you can buy Hebrew ones and Greek ones and italics and bold, so I could type in Greek and Hebrew. I just thought it was the end of the world. And then in 1984, a student of mine told me I needed to get a computer, and I said, I can't afford it. And he said to me, you can't afford not to have one, and he convinced me. And so I bought an Apple Macintosh, 512K, 16 pages, and I had to change disks. Then I bought a 512KE, so I had an external drive, and now I can have 100 pages. That was so cool. All right. Here's my story. Moses is a manual typewriter. The prophets are an electric typewriter. All right. Isaiah is an IBM Selectric. He's almost there. John the Baptist is a PC, and Jesus is an Apple. Are you iPad? iPad. All of history has come to the point of Steve Jobs. It's all oriented toward. But the gospel is the story. All this. So you type on an apple, which I assume you do as an intelligent people, is you are using all the technology that was at work in a manual typewriter, in an electric typewriter, in a Selectric, and in a PC. And in the Apple, you have more than all of them, but all of them combined and beyond. This is the story of the gospel, that finally the whole story has come to fruition in Jesus. That's the story. That's the good news. The good news is now the final machine is on the table. This gospel sixth, I don't know if you're counting points, it doesn't matter. The gospel saves or forgives sins. In the soterian gospel, this point is the framing point. In other words, everything is about salvation. So the whole story is rewritten in light of the benefits that we get from the gospel. And in the process, then, Christ becomes the means by which we get salvation. In the gospel of Paul and the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus isn't the means, he's the story. And salvation is the benefit or forgiveness of sins. There's a big difference in how we frame it. A seventh point about the gospel that I would make is that what is critical is labels for Jesus, something I mentioned. The fundamental label for Jesus is that he is Messiah. I will never forget the day I got an email, and I tell this in the book, from a reader who said to me, I'm reading the New Testament. The New Testament talks a lot about Jesus being the Messiah, and here was his question. What does Jesus being the Messiah have to do with the gospel? And oh, I thought to myself, what Bible are we reading that we can ask that question? When we're asking that question, we've got something fundamentally wrong. So I sent the email to my friend Tom Wright, and he collectively rolled his eyes and wrote back. He said, Scott, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard the same question. When we're asking that question, we don't even have a gospel left. Because the gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah. Now,
I think the question is done in the sense of what is the Messiah, who is the gospel. But what I find as a pastor is that people don't know what to do with that word Messiah.
Yeah.
I think Tom says, as King Jesus, giving a presence of Jesus, he uses that illustration of the American presidency. It's more representative of the Messiah than the British monarchy in terms of authority. You begin to link it, but people don't have those links to what Messiah means. So they can't make that jump to the gospel from Messiah. So I was wondering if it's...
It's a good question, and I do think that we can resolve it in part by finding analogies in our world. But I personally think that the word king resonates powerfully with a lot of people, including 21st century Americans, and we've never had a king. That's been part of our whole story, you know. Centerville. We don't need a king because the people are the king, you know. I think king works, but I don't think that we need to find an analogy so much as we need to put Jesus at the center of the story. And when Jesus becomes the center of the story, these kinds of terms work. But there's another term that works alongside of it, and I think Paul and Peter would have used the word kurios or Lord as a rough equivalent for a Gentile as to what Messiah means, because it means king. Son of God, etc. So labeling Jesus is fundamental to the gospel. And I've often, when I teach my introduction, when I used to teach introduction to the Bible class with a lot of non-Christian students, I always wanted them to ask this question: who do you think Jesus is? That's the fundamental question of evangelism. Get people to start talking about who Jesus is, not about how good the church is. Let them use Jesus to critique the church. That's a good thing. But as long as they're talking about the Jesus of the Gospels, we've got the right conversation going. The words used in the New Testament in gospel texts about Jesus, amazingly, focus on Jesus as Messiah, which has its variants in Christ, Messiah, Lord, King, Son of God. Those are the primary terms. There's a little bit of second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is rarely called Savior in gospel texts, almost not at all. He's Prince. So it has to do with Jesus being enthroned as King. And that's the fundamental question. Now, this is interesting, because if the fundamental message is that Jesus is the Messiah, what was the problem the gospel was trying to resolve? And I suggest that when you realize that Christology and labeling Jesus is the heart of the gospel, it is through finding the heart of the gospel that we find the problem that gospel was resolving. If if it's about Christ, then the fundamental problem is not my sin, but the lack of a king. Now, you might say, well, who cares? Well, that's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is all about Israel in search of a king. You know that weird text in 1 Samuel about God as king, God becoming king, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, all these texts, there's a lot of stuff about kingship in the Bible. All right? This leads to an eighth observation about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is, the gospel is the complete story of Jesus. Not just his life, not just his parables, not just his death, not just his resurrection, and not just his exaltation, but all of them. The gospel is to tell the complete story of Jesus as realizing the story of Israel, or completing, fulfilling, etc. And I think we have a real danger here in gospeling that we tend to latch on to one dimension of his life. I'm an Anabaptist, and my friends love the life of Jesus. They like his kingdom vision, his talking about peace and justice, and they like his crucifixion as a model of self-sacrifice. But Paul will not let them be satisfied with Jesus as just an exemplar of a sacrificial life. And I have evangelical friends who don't have much use for the life of Jesus. They love atonement theology, and it drives their understanding of the gospel. And propitiation and penal substitution, they're the debates. That's what it's all about. Which atonement metaphor is the most important one? And I wrote a book on this in which I used it as that there is a golf bag full of golf clubs. And the atonement theories are different clubs in the bag. And my friend editor at Christianity Today told me, yes, Scott, there are different metaphors, but my bag has a putter. And you use a putter on every hole, and that's penal substitution. And so I suggested to him that he play golf with me, because sometimes I knock it in from off the green. And I don't need a putter. And I told him that he needs to quit reading books and magazines and start watching TV, because the pros all knock it in from off the green. And then I told him to quit pushing my metaphor too hard. That I started using it, not him. But he was deconstructing me with my own metaphor. But we need all of these events in the life of Jesus. I think we need to explore theologically, and there's two people in Australia who've done this, and I don't know who they are. I think they're at Morling College, who have explored the gospel through the lens of resurrection. Oh, we need more of this. Because in the book of Acts, is Johnson is one name? And John, there's two authors. The cross is not enough, or something like that? Cross is not enough. Good title. That's a good way to get yourself in trouble before anyone reads the book. But it is, I love it when we start exploring resurrection. Because I think when Tom Wright began to do this about the theme of new creation, it resonated. But there's so much more to explore. And in the sermons in the book of Acts, it was very clear that one of the central themes of the gospel is, you killed him, God raised him from the dead. You killed him, God raised him from the dead. That's the gospel, is that he's back alive again. And my last point is this. Is that I think we need to compare the soterian gospel and the covenant soterian gospel to the gospel of the New Testament of 1 Corinthians 15. Why, for instance, does 1 Corinthians 15 not map the gospel according to the lines of our gospel, and what difference does it make? Why is the covenant soterian gospel of creation not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, kind of, in the second Adam part. Why is the fall not really a big theme there? Christ is important, but consummation, and it comes up in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end. Why? What happens when we let 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5 particularly, maybe through 28, reshape how we understand the gospel? What does evangelism look like? What does preaching look like when we let 1 Corinthians 15 become the fundamental story that we are preaching? So that's this is methodologically then, I think we have to begin with 1 Corinthians 15. I would plead with you, if I could have any result of this day, would be there would be a whole gaggle of people in this room who would go home and read 1 Corinthians 15 and stare at this text until they become convinced that this is the gospel. And let this gospel reshape all that we do. What happens to church ministry when 1 Corinthians 15 becomes the core of what we're talking about? Jesus in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, the judgment, all God is all in all. What happens to our church? What happens to evangelism? What happens to discipleship? What happens to worship music when this becomes the core of the gospel? This is what we believe. This is what we preach. All right? I want to stop at this point, not because we have another break, but because before we go to the sermons in Acts, I'd like to see if there's any questions about what I said about 1 Corinthians 15 as the gospel.
Scott, if you could repeat the questions for the audio, that'd be great.
The question? Oh.
Someone asked a question.
Yep.
Yes. Matt, you're talking about the gospel saves and forgives sins. You sort of, I kind of lost you there, to be honest. You just, around point six, you were sort of saying, teasing Jesus almost out of the saving aspect. And you said that the gospel is what, a full gospel is what saves and forgives. Just to go back to the point.
I'm really not sure what you're asking yet, so I can't repeat the question. Well, I said the gospel saves and forgives sins.
I think you said Christ becomes the means by which we get
saved. Okay. So the question is, what did I mean when I said Christ is the means of salvation rather than the focus of the story? Here's what I think has happened with the soterian gospel, and I think you know what I mean by the soterian gospel. And that is, the gospel is fundamentally about how I get saved. Christ is the means of my salvation. So Christ becomes a means in that gospel. In the gospel of Paul, Christ is not the means. Christ is the story. And the benefit of the story is that we get saved. There's a difference between using Jesus and making Jesus the focus of the story. All right, here's one of my favorite analogies to the gospel. The Chronicles of Narnia, Volume 1, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis, when he had Aslan on the stone table dead, didn't stop and say, "Now it's time for you to receive Christ." He told this story of Aslan coming back to life and the stone table cracking. Now, I don't know of any of you who have read, I would guess this, that every one of you who has read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe fell in love with Aslan, and at some point, even if you were an adult, you admitted that you wanted to climb on the back of that lion and put your face in his mane. Right? That's what happens. Because he told the story of Aslan. He didn't tell the story of how we get saved. He told the story of Aslan, and we wanted to get so connected to Aslan that we knew we were on the winning side of the one who broke the powers of death. That's the difference between a soterian gospel and the story gospel of the New Testament. Yes?
So how does Mark 10:45 fit with that, where Jesus himself says, I'm a ransom?
Mark 10:45 comes in a context of the disciples of Jesus. Now, there's two contexts. You know, there's a different one in Luke 22. But in Mark 10:45, it's at the end of a text in which the disciples want to be rulers in this world, and Jesus excoriates them for their desire to be rulers. In contrast to human desire to rule, Jesus says, the Son of Man, which is Daniel 7, not Isaiah 53, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Fundamentally, then, they have been deconstructed as people wanting authority like Gentiles, and Jesus wants them to see that their leader, their Lord, their Son of Man, who will be exalted above all, is fundamentally a servant. A servant so much that he gave his life to liberate people. Ransom is a word from Exodus 12. It's a liberation theme, to liberate them. So Jesus' death liberates us. The earliest interpretations of the atonement by Jesus are in Mark 10:45 and Mark 14:24. Both of them are connected to Passover, and both of them are about liberation. Liberation by entering into enemy territory, being captured and liberating slaves. So Jesus is fundamentally saying that his death ransoms many from their sins. So Jesus saves us from our sins because we're connected to Jesus. I'm trying to figure out, I haven't said that that's not true. But first of all, I mean, here's where I think, this is where the Orthodox really have it on top of us. And that is, and Calvin, from book 3 of his Institutes on, saw this better than he did in books 1 and 2, which were constructed on the basis of justification as double imputation. Book 3, he starts talking about the Christian life and realizes, I can't get to where I want to go on the basis of justification. So he started talking about union with Christ. Union with Christ, when we get into Christ, we get the benefits. So it is being connected to Jesus is where the benefits come. So first Christ, then the benefits, not what we want, and we got to find a means to get what we want. Is that fair? Yeah. Yes.
You mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a debate on where the gospel
Yes. Where does the gospel end in 1 Corinthians 15? I did better there, didn't I? Where does the gospel end in 1 Corinthians 15? If the standard approach is just to think it's verses 3 through 5, maybe verses 3 through 8. But if we tie together 1 Corinthians 15 with the sermons in the book of Acts, I think we are inclined to say the gospel statements in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 do not end until verse 28. Which means that the final handing over of the kingdom of God to the Father is the full story of Jesus. And in the sermons in the book of Acts, we see this. We see going beyond the resurrection to the exaltation of Christ and his judgment, sometimes even the implication of the coming again, the kingdom of God. So I think we need to get beyond. Now, in the United States, people are scared to death to talk about the second coming of Christ because of the Left Behind series. I mean, this just gets everything all wrapped up into craziness. And so it is really sad that American evangelical preachers no longer preach classic eschatology, because the Left Behind series, the pre-trib dispensational rapture approach to eschatology, has so infiltrated the lay audience that pastors I've had repeatedly tell me, I just don't go there because they're going to come up and ask me all these questions about Mussolini and the Russians and Israel and 1948 and the rapture, that I can't even talk about the second coming without it being a confusion. And that's sad, because the gospel includes the final wrapping up of history in Christ and the Father. Yes.
So how come you don't include that in your four events then? How come you don't have a fifth event?
Because I tried to cover that in my third point. I mean, in verse, the second point, when I said, when does the gospel end? And if you allow it to end, then it's more than four events. It wouldn't be the fifth and sixth events. It's the whole life of Jesus. So the eighth point, I had the, it's a complete story, not just his life, his death, resurrection, but exaltation and rule. And the creed, you know, the creed always goes to the end, not just, doesn't stop with just the death. All right, did I do that question? Did I not do that well? Okay, yes.
So what role then does the classic evangelical justification by faith clubs in the bag play when that's not the gospel in a sense, what you're saying?
I take this off. I think the money must be coming in like crazy. All right. This is really interesting because I believe that when we talk about 1 Corinthians 15 as the gospel, I need to repeat this question. What place does justification play in the gospel now in light of what I've said? If 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel, and I think it is, if the sermons in the book of Acts are the gospel, and I think they are, and if the gospels are the gospel, and they are, what about justification by faith? I think the question would be to say, what role does it play in those statements? It does not appear in 1 Corinthians 15. It appears once in a subordinate clause in the sermons in Acts, and more or less does not appear in the gospels. Justification, therefore, cannot be central to the gospel if you believe the New Testament. What am I going to say?
That's a pretty radical statement compared to what a lot of people see.
I know.
So what Martin
Luther said, the church stands or falls on the doctrine of the justification by faith. I mean, I like Luther. But I think the gospel of the New Testament stands or falls on Jesus Christ and Him alone. So justification, here's the way I would explain it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he died for our sins. Justification is entailed. If you double-click on for our sins, one of the terms that shows up is justification by faith. And sanctification. And penal substitution. And vicarious atonement. And all these things show up as embedded in that expression for our sins. But here's what's happened, is the gospel has been driven. And what I mean driven is, this is the leading, powerful engine that is pushing everything forward in how we talk about the gospel by justification by faith. And you can do that. And you can say powerful things about the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament if you do that. But the apostles did not do that. I mean, here's what I would say. Do you think it is responsible to the gospels to say that Jesus preached justification by faith? I think there's a couple texts where it comes up. John Piper found them. And he preached a sermon. I like the title of his sermon. I'm not bothered by this, but some people really got mad. Did Jesus preach Paul's gospel? And the conclusion for him was, if he didn't, then he's in trouble. And so he found Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee. And one went home justified and the other one didn't. He said, see? And now that he found double imputation, or close to it in that text. So good for Jesus. He's on the right team now. He's on our side. I think that it is irresponsible New Testament exegesis to think that you can describe the message of Jesus by justification by faith. I mean, go ahead, read the Gospels. That's not how Jesus talked. I'm happy to let Jesus talk the way he did. And my responsibility is to expound what he said, not what I prefer that he'd have said. Do I think then that justification by faith is the gospel? Of course I do. It is entailed in all gospel preaching, the benefits of salvation and justification is what God does for us in what Christ did when he died for our sins. So yes, it's embedded in that. But it's very clear to me that 1 Corinthians 15 is not driven by the justification image. And you know this, because the critics of what I'm talking about are very quick to point this out. Paul really only talks about justification by faith in two letters, Romans and Galatians. Why? Good question. I want to be faithful enough to the Bible that if Paul doesn't talk about it all the time, I don't have to talk about it all the time. Am I in trouble with anyone? If I am, I'm okay. You just show me where I'm wrong. Yes, in the back.
Part of the issue seems to be with our larger society. I mean, what we are going here, it seems, is away from a soteriological focus. So having that as a kind of subsidiary or a part of a larger thing, and the larger focus seems to be on Christ's lordship and our obedience to that lordship. And the thing is that we live in a culture that's both consumerist and also democratized. And maybe that's the reason why we've done the soteriology gospel, because we wanted to have something that sells well. So if we're not going to have a gospel that sells well, how do we frame the conversation in our preaching and in our teaching, kids at youth group events and stuff like that? How do we frame the conversation in a way that makes them enter into that story if it's about lordship? How do we do that?
Probably don't have to ask this question. That was, yeah, was good, clear. This is a really good question. And I think that that the question you've asked, in a sense, provokes the problem, because now we're trying to figure out what will work. And I think you would agree with me that our goal is not to figure out what works so much as to be faithful witnesses. And what I have found in my own teaching with raw Americans, unchurched kids, is they can resonate with the egocentrism of Jesus, who can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," quite well. They sort of like someone who has the chutzpah to talk about himself this way. And I think that we need to lift up Jesus in the preaching and his self-claim as central to what the gospel is about, and that then it becomes a sort of take it or leave it approach, which is exactly the way Jesus was himself. And I'm not saying that we have to be pastorally insensitive and be brutal and mean and hard and all that. We don't need to do that. I don't think Jesus was. But he could say, look, there are two ways. There's a narrow way and a broad way. Choose which one you're going to take. I'm here for you. I mean, I think he was that way. And so I do believe you are dead right that the consumerist and business model of evangelism is intended to make Jesus and Christianity as attractive as possible for late moderns or postmodern Westerners. And I have great suspicions that Jesus would want nothing to do with it. I think he made it very clear just exactly what he wanted of his disciples. I mean, look at the Sermon on the Mount. It is an incredible sermon. I just finished a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And I am convinced that we've done everything we can to soften it. He couldn't have meant that. He couldn't have meant that. I mean, over and over. It happens every pericope in the Sermon on the Mount. And instead of trying to soften it with a theology of grace first or kingdom theology first, I think it's meant to be heard as Jesus' utter claim on the disciple to follow him. So Bonhoeffer got it right. He saw this, that it is a claim on the disciple. And that's what that's part of the gospel, is to make the claim of Jesus obvious. Not to seduce people with a bait and hook. You know, here you go. It's going to be nice. You're going to get to go to heaven. But in the end, now we want you to follow him. Well, you didn't say that at the beginning. I think Jesus would say it from the beginning. There was another question here. Yeah.
It's pretty wild. I'm with you in terms of the, we want to have the whole Jesus, his Jewishness, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. We want the whole. But within that, in New Testament, there seems to still be focus on the cross. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, he doesn't want it to be emptied of its power. Heavenly worship in Revelation 5, you know, the Lamb who is slain. So, I guess I get the worries about somehow in here in you, it's like, it's not, the cross isn't the only thing, and yet it is a big thing. And so,
how central is the cross? I would say that when Paul said that I preach Christ crucified, it was also an empty cross, not a crucifix. So it's the cross and resurrection. And the cross and resurrection implies the whole thing. I think the problem is that we have reduced Christ to the cross. I think Paul can see everything through the cross, but he sees everything through the cross. He doesn't see just the cross. And that's where I would focus. But here again, I'm going to take 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to say, I think this is the gospel. I think Paul really knew what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think those sermons in the book of Acts are really clear. They tell us the gospel of the apostles. They did not drive the message through the cross. They preached the life of Jesus that included the cross and resurrection. Okay? Yes?
So is there a difference between the gospel and incarnational theology?
Is there a difference between gospel and incarnational theology? Is Mal right? I think I would have a... I think it's hard for me to answer the question because I'm not sure I know what you mean by incarnational theology. If you mean Alan Hirsch and Frost, if you mean, you know what I mean? I don't, if you mean Eastern Orthodox, incarnational theology can mean a lot.
Well, it's basically a theology based around the life of Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, if it's classic Athanasius, and then yes, because incarnation for him means everything. I don't want to say the gospel is simple, can ever be reduced to the life of Jesus or his teachings, as many of my Anabaptist friends do. It's the life, death, burial, resurrection, exaltation, second coming, the judgment, etc. It's all that. That's the good news. So it includes, it's incarnational, but it's not reduced to incarnational. All right. Now, in the last 15 minutes, I said the point was method. And I said we have to begin with 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to go to the sermons in Acts, which to me is the first confirmation that 1 Corinthians 15 is right. Isn't that silly to say? But I have a journey in this one. And that is, I was teaching at North Park, and I was interested in the gospel question. I'm teaching the whole Bible every semester to college first-year students. And I kept saying to myself, what happens to the gospel if I begin in Genesis 1 and not Genesis 3? And so I wrote a book called Embracing Grace, which emphasized the transformation of icons, which we are icons of God. That's the image of God that we have been. So my Eastern Orthodox friends love that because they equated image of God and icons and thought I was on the right side. And I was working on atonement theology at the same time and kept saying to myself, I've got to preserve penal substitution without denying the other models of atonement. We've got to find an image, something that works for all of it. So embracing grace, Jesus and his death in a community called atonement were my first attempts to work on this completely. But I think I was still using a covenant soterian approach to the gospel. I was given an opportunity to give lectures at the University of Stellenbosch, and the topic of the lectures was the book of Acts, and I asked if I could give a lecture on the gospel sermons in the book of Acts. And I decided, and they told me I could do that. That's not what they really wanted me to talk about, but they said it was okay. And they were very kind. And they have nice wines like Australia as well. And it was in studying the sermons in the book of Acts that I was able to resolve problems that I was seeing in my own covenant soterian approach. And here's what happened. I wrote Embracing Grace in a community called Atonement, and I kept thinking, I've ignored the sermons in the book of Acts. But no one ever called me on it because I don't think anybody pays attention to the sermons in the book of Acts. And so I kept thinking, they've got to be a part of what I'm talking about. I couldn't figure out how to make them fit because they didn't fit. So when I got the opportunity to work on the gospel sermons of the book of Acts, everything suddenly made sense for me. This was a G.K. Chesterton, all the wheels clicked at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15 clicked. The sermons in Acts clicked. And I suddenly realized why the gospels are called the gospel. Which meant that I thought the covenant soterian approach is not adequate for understanding the gospel. But I'd still like you to buy those books. I think that there are 6, 7, or 8 sermons in the book of Acts, and as I mentioned before. But that is not the primary debate. The first thing that I observed in studying the sermons in the book of Acts is they are not driven by soteriology or atonement theory, but by Israel's story. What they were saying all the time is, you know our story. It has come to completion, fulfillment, realization, climax, whatever term you want to use, in Jesus' story. He is the completion of that story. My favorite sermon on this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. And here's Peter in Caesarea Maritima preaching to a Gentile. And there's all kinds of cool experiences in the background. And Peter is absolutely astounded that a Gentile is coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Now, anybody who studies mission theology knows that Peter has just said something that gets everybody in trouble. It seems a little too open and inclusive. But I let Graham solve that problem in his courses, and I'll avoid it. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the gospel of peace, peace of Jews and Gentiles, in Christ in one body, through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know that it has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything God did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him. This is when Peter is saying they. In Acts 2, 3, and 4, it was you killed him. Now it's they. Jews and Gentiles. He's talking to a Gentile. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen, etc. And he says he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God anointed as judge of the living and dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There is a gospel sermon. And what is the sermon? It is a sermon that tells the story of Jesus. And it tells the story of Jesus in a saving way. And it promises benefits of salvation to those who receive this story. The proper response to this message is to repent and to believe and to be baptized. And Peter, while Peter was still speaking these words, I believe this is accurate, that Peter was telling people about Jesus and the Holy Spirit came down. I have seen this happen in my own preaching. You tell people about Jesus and God is present. Amazingly. God anoints the message about Jesus. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Now, that's some real ethnic superiority. And my favorite expression is the Jews thought they were a cut above the rest. Did better today than yesterday. All right. They heard them speaking in tongues. Peter, now, as a result of an experience, Peter changes his theology. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit as much as we are. So he ordered them to be baptized. When he saw what God had done in the life of other people, Peter said, well then, Gentiles can be saved too. Cool. We got a big family of God now in Jesus. This is a gospel sermon. Compare this to 1 Corinthians 15, and you got exactly what Paul said the gospel is. It is to tell the story of Jesus. And notice how Peter finishes. All the prophets, in verse 43, testify about him. That's what Paul meant when he said, according to the scriptures. That he died according to the scriptures, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. The story of Jesus has got to become the focus of all gospel preaching and all gospel-driven churches. We tell people about Jesus. Come to our church and hear about Jesus. And when we become Jesus-saturated churches, we'll become gospel churches. We want people to be interested in the question of who is Jesus, not of who we are and what our denominational distinctives are and about how clever our theology can be. I like theology, but a theology that isn't first and foremost Christology is not a biblical Christology, and I probably sound like Karl Barth. I'd rather that you blame it on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Again, in the gospel sermons of the book of Acts, labeling Jesus is critical. It's central to gospel preaching, and that's why I like to call it hermeneutics. In the gospel sermons of Acts, he's Messiah or King, Lord, Prince, Servant, Holy and Righteous One, Author of Life, the Prophet. He saves, but he's not fundamentally the Savior. And I'm not saying there's anything that we got to dismiss that, but it is interesting to me that the fundamental label is that he's Messiah. As Messiah, he saves. As Lord, he saves, redeems, liberates, and justifies. The gospel can be adapted, as you see in the life of Paul, Acts 17. Paul has to preach to a strange audience of Gentile philosophers, and he has to start in a place that makes sense. So he starts with their prophets, God in whom all being exists. And you think, whoa, this sounds like panentheism. And I know theologians who think Paul was a panentheist there, even though he's quoting someone else. Paul begins where other people are and then moves toward Jesus as the one who was raised from the dead. And the response to the gospel in the book of Acts is fundamentally to repent, to believe, to be baptized, and probably to confess. That's how people respond to the gospel. To repent, to believe. No, he never says accept Jesus into your heart. Repent. Turn from who you are and where you're going. Face God and begin to walk following Jesus. To believe is to trust in Jesus as the one in whom God is at work. To be baptized is to be plunged into the death and burial of Christ and his resurrection, and to confess him as Lord. This is a very brief sketch of the sermons in the book of Acts that illustrate what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, that preaching is fundamentally telling the story of Jesus. I told this story yesterday preaching, but I'll tell you this story. We'll finish with this. I grew up Baptist, and it's okay to finish. We go until 12:30, right? Yeah. I taught this course, Introduction to the Bible, that every student at North Park had to take, 50% of whom are non-Christians. And I had a Hindu student come into my office the week before classes began and tell me that she didn't want to take the course. And she didn't want to take the course, she told me, because it was against her religion. So I said to her, well, I'm sorry, but it's required to graduate from this school. So before you graduate, you'll have to take this Introduction to the Bible course. Then she ramped up her argument that her priest and her parents were against her having to take the course. So I ramped up my argument. It's still required, even if your priest says it's not. Well, eventually she got so mad at me, she got up and walked out because I wasn't giving in. I couldn't give in. In fact, I actually told her to transfer to a different school if she didn't want to take the course, because she could never graduate if she didn't take this course. So she walked out of my office really mad and went across the hallway to my colleague, who was her advisor. Her name, the colleague's name, is Victoria. Well, I'm Snoopy. So I went to the edge of my door and I stuck my ear out the door to hear what she was going to say to her advisor. And this is what came out of her mouth. Dr. McKnight just gave me permission not to take Introduction to the Bible. Can you sign this form? And my colleague said, no, he can't, honey. You'll have to take the class. So my Hindu student is sitting in the back row like this. She's mad. She doesn't look at me. She won't talk. She won't take notes. For 2 weeks, she sat like this. Then for 2 weeks, she sat like she was paying a little bit of attention. And then at the end of about 7 or 8 weeks, she came to me and she said this. I want to take your Jesus of Nazareth class. I find him really interesting. We can't forget this. At the end of the Jesus of Nazareth class, I would say she's the most Christianized Hindu I ever saw. She wrote papers that sounded to me like she had become a believer. We've got to remember that this story of Jesus is fundamentally used by God to draw people to faith in himself. We cannot be afraid of this story. A lot of people are afraid of witnessing to people because they feel like they got to tell them they're going to hell and they're tired of that stuff. But why can't we learn to tell people the story of Jesus Christ and say, come to Jesus. Listen to what he says. Look at this story of Jesus. Who do you think he is? I'll tell you who I think he is. This kind of conversation is fascinating to people in our world today. We cannot be afraid of this story because this is the only story we've got in the church. We don't have anything else to tell people about. So I've run out of time.
But not totally, because after lunch, we've given them more time. Okay. So we're going to do lunch now from 12:30 to 1:30 to give you plenty of time to meet and talk with another. That's part of why we try and get people together. So I would encourage you to converse. But if you are fundamentally opposed to talking to people, then we have provided for you something to read. And so I would encourage you to
He's got a great sense of humor.
You will not be allowed to read it after the lunch break, so you read it during the lunch break or at the end of the afternoon. But you will notice in this, which is full of good stuff, but you will also notice that there is some information about Dr. John Golden Gate of Fuller Seminary.